First Corinthians chapter 8, we'll start reading in verse 1. We're taking one chapter a week as we make our way through the book of First Corinthians. And this morning we come to chapter 8, and we might subtitle the chapter, Doubtful Things. There are some things that we're not sure about, whether we should do or not. And as we make our way through the chapter, I trust we'll see how very, very applicable this is to our day. Let me begin at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8 to get started. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness, or in your translations it may read conscience, with conscience or consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. And let's look to the Lord again, please, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we open thy precious word, we thank thee that we hold on our laps the very word of God. And recognizing it as the word of God, we want to be obedient to what we hear. And we know that as we, by thy grace, are obedient, you will bless us. And we ask for help now to accurately divide thy word and teach it, so that speaker and hearer alike may leave this morning having been built up and encouraged and strengthened to live for you. Father, of all the prayer requests that have been made known this morning, we know that perhaps there are some who did not raise their hand or say anything out loud about perhaps a very, very deep burden and a very heavy request in their heart. So we ask that the gracious, loving Spirit of God would minister to that heart this morning and give encouragement and give strength to go on. We trust you, our Father, to be to us this day all we need. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go back and look at the opening verses. Remember that most of the subjects in 1 Corinthians were brought up by the apostle because he had received a letter from the Corinthians asking him about certain topics. The one we looked at last week was the topic of marriage and divorce and perhaps remarriage. Now, the one we're looking at this week is, Paul, what about those people who eat meat offered to idols? Now, in our day, there probably is not a counterpart to this practice that took place in Corinth. As you're sitting, listening to these principles, there may be some subjects brought to your mind by the Holy Spirit, and we trust that it will be applicable to us this morning. But first, let's look at the cultural background of why this was even an issue in Corinth. Remember that the church at Corinth was made up primarily of converted Gentiles. They had come from a pagan background. There were Jews there, of course, but there was a large number of Gentiles saved from a pagan background. They were polytheistic, meaning that they believed in many gods. They were also polydemonistic. They believed in many demons. They believed in the spirit world. And one of the beliefs that they had was that if a demon wanted to get inside of you or inhabit you, this demon demon or a false spirit could attach itself to food, to a cut of meat, for example. And as you ate that food, you became demon-possessed. And this is brought up in Romans chapter 14 as well. There the apostle deals with the subject of those who can eat meat and those who cannot eat meat. He also deals with the subject of days. Should we have a day in the week called a holy day as opposed to every other day? So there are diets and days in Romans 14. It's also brought up in 1 Timothy, speaking of a group of church leaders who forbid their followers from eating meat. And so this is a subject that was very widespread, a problem that was widespread in Paul's day. So, from what I've been able to gather, this would be their custom. A Gentile believer who had been saved from a pagan background knew all about taking meat down to their god and offering that piece of meat to their god as a sacrifice. And upon offering that meat as a sacrifice, they believed, they had been taught, that the demon would be purged. And so the meat offered to the god would be cleansed at that point, ceremonially cleansed. And at that point, whatever the priest did not eat, the priest or the offerer could take the leftover meat down to the open marketplace called the shambles. These open markets where you can buy anything from A to Z. You could buy food or meat in the open marketplace. And if you got a good deal on one of these pieces of meat, a cut of meat, then you could take it home, cook it, and eat it. The Jewish believers had no problem doing that. After all, a good deal to them made them happy. They would go down to the open marketplace, and the meat dealer would say, for example, this meat has to be sold today. It came from the temple, it's been offered there, but it's clean, there's nothing wrong with it. And so the Jewish believer, who had a strong conscience, who had knowledge, would take that meat home, throw it on the grill, whip up some mashed potatoes and perhaps a baked potato, and some greens, a salad, and he could eat it and not bother him at all. He knows that that meat is simply meat. Whatever it had been offered to was nothing. Now, at the same time, there are Gentile counterparts, their brothers and sisters in the meeting, would hear about it and say, how on earth could any God-fearing Christian ever eat meat that's been offered to an idol? How could he do it? I don't believe he's even saved. I used to do that in my unsaved days, but I've been saved. How could he do that? And so there was a division in the assembly. We might call the division between the eaters and the non-eaters. That's sophisticated enough. The eaters believed that they could do it. The non-eaters believed that they could not do it. And there was a problem in the assembly over those who ate and those who did not eat. Let me say that I do not believe this touches the modern-day debate of those who are vegetarians as opposed to those who are meat eaters. This would be a different subject altogether. Here, it's the idea of eating meat that's been offered to an idol. They believe that there is some religious value attached to that meat because it had been offered to an idol. Are there any vegetarians here? You are welcome to be a vegetarian. You're going to have a hard time at Golden Corral with me, but you're welcome to be a vegetarian. I think there is nothing in Scripture that forbids it. But there is nothing in Scripture to forbid us eating meat. In fact, from the flood onward, eating meat, in some sense, and I've not figured it out, but in some sense, eating meat was the Lord's way of giving physical strength and stamina to His people. And later Paul says, if something is laid before you, eat it. Don't ask for conscience sake, eat it. All things have been given to us for our good. And the diet for Christians, as Paul teaches in chapter 8, is a neutral thing. You're not the better for eating it, nor are you the worse for eating it. But here there were convictions about eating it. And so the problem was, some believed they could, others believed they could not. Now, look again, please, at verse 1 of chapter 8. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So in this case, which should be the guiding principle for your behavior in chapter 8? Should it be based on knowledge or love? It should be based on love. Paul says, we have knowledge. We know that offering, for example, a T-bone steak to a false god is nothing. There are no gods other than the one living God of heaven. And he makes that clear in the chapter. There are no false gods that are real. And so offering a cut of meat, while it may have religious meaning to the pagan Gentile, to you and me who have been saved and have a strong conscience, Paul says, we know there is nothing wrong with it. However, we're not only accountable to the Lord for our own behavior, we are accountable to our brethren for their conscience. We don't want to do anything that will stumble them. So that's the background. Now, notice please, verse 2. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. That makes it very clear, doesn't it? If you think you know something, you don't. If you think you're a know-it-all, newsflash, you're not. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Paul, in all seriousness, is not downplaying knowledge. He's simply saying, those of you who know that there are no false gods in reality, don't allow your behavior based on knowledge to run over your brethren who are not as knowledgeable as you. And that's a wonderful guiding principle for the assembly. And let me just take as an aside here. Those of us who come to meetings on a regular basis to the Lord's Supper, for example. Not too many years ago, a young fellow stood up at the Lord's Supper and prayed in everyday English to the Lord. He used the you instead of the these and thous. And personally, I appreciate the reverence that is shown to the Lord in praying to the Lord in thee and thou. It shows reverence, I think. But we can't make that a point of doctrine, can we? A young fellow got up and been reading out of some of the contemporary versions, and he referred to the Lord as you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you've done for us. After the meeting, a sour old brother came to him and said, son, where is your reverence for God? You called him you this morning. Needless to say, that young fellow did not come back. Now, in a sense, it may be that in his knowledge, he knew more than the young fellow. But I wonder who had more love for the Lord. That young fellow was on the too. So knowledge cannot allow us to run over those who are not as knowledgeable as we. So, verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So it is not what we know, it is by whom we're known. Now, verse 4 begins the principle. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. That's reassuring, isn't it? There are no other gods but the living God of heaven. One of the great subjects in our day and age is the world of psychics. Are there people who are in touch with departed spirits in the other world? The answer is no. There may be some who are in touch with demons who are masquerading as people who live on the earth. And I believe from the Old Testament account of Samuel and Saul that a demon who was familiar with Saul masqueraded and interfaced with the witch of Endor. It may be that some of these psychics are involved with demonism and not even aware of it. But there are no such thing as ghosts. There are no such thing as psychics who can tell the future, apart from demonic interference. There are no of God, as Paul makes it clear here, wandering through the universe. There is one God, the living God of heaven, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. That's the power, the unseen power of the universe. Now, there is the devil and demons, but they are thoroughly under the authority of God. So, there are no other gods. Even if there are so-called gods, verse 5, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. So Paul is making clear that when they walk down to the marketplace and offer their meat to a god, have they in fact offered their meat to a real god? The answer is no. Is there a god accepting that meat? No. It makes you leave. It's false. So in trying to give an answer, perhaps the Gentile with a pagan background is reading this letter and it's dawning on him, oh, now that I know the Lord Jesus is my Savior and God is my Father, I'm beginning to realize that what took place in the marketplace was superstition. That there was no God that this meat was offered to. Further, verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat is the thing offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. There's a very clear principle in Scripture that the believer should never defile his conscience. If you do not see your way clear to take a step of action, if your conscience is bothering you, don't do it. If you don't have the peace of God about the thing you're about to do, the Scripture says don't do it. James makes it clear that every one of us is to be fully convinced in our own minds. And so Paul is dealing with two groups of people. The knowledgeable Jew who says this meat has not been offered to a real God, eat it. There's nothing wrong with it. The Gentile from the pagan background says, wait a minute, I used to do this in my unsaved days. And for me to do this would be reverting. For me, it would be backsliding, going back to an old pagan practice that I was saved out of. How can I do it? To this point, Paul's answer is, if you have a conscience against it, don't do it. And if you are about to take a bite out of a T-bone steak in front of your Gentile brother who's going to be offended, you shouldn't do it either. Because the conscience would be defiled, and we would offend them. And so the law of brotherhood is put into practice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, look please at verse 8. Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Now what about the Old Testament? What about seafood? How many of you like seafood? If you live in Old Testament days, you would be out of fellowship with God. I had sausage about 2 hours ago, and I really enjoyed it. I had knowledge that sausage was good, especially with eggs on a mutton. Now, in the Old Testament days, that would not be acceptable. The laws for diet in the Old Testament were given by God for a holy people to protect them. In after Calvary days, God says that the matter of food is a neutral matter. I believe the Lord is not so concerned for what we eat as how much we eat. And there he makes it clear that foods are a neutral item. And so for the pagan Gentile, a life perhaps is going on. There's liberty in Christ. I can eat what I want to eat. I can eat and not be defiled. But until that liberty is gained by the weaker brother, Paul says, you that are stronger, don't defile your brother's conscience. Now, let's move on. Let's leave at verse 9. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge, eating in an idol temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat things offered to idols? here's the setting. Paul says if one of the Gentiles who doesn't have this knowledge comes by the temple and sees a Jewish believer sitting down and eating meat, he has a decision to make. Now that is the Gentile. Will I go in and sit down and eat with him and defile my conscience, or will I withdraw with him and say he's involved in pagan practices? Paul says, here's the danger, that you will lead your weaker brother into a practice for which he is not yet ready. Now, the study of the Bible is always relative to us. There are always principles that are timeless. This is the strict interpretation, but what about application? And I'll just raise a question or two. What about the observance of the Lord's Day? There's some who believe that Sunday is a holy day, not like any of the other 6 days of the week. And that you should not do things on Sunday that you could not do on any other day of the week. For example, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you would feel at liberty to mow your lawn on Sunday afternoon? Some of you are saying, if you mow your lawn on Sunday afternoon, I don't see how you could be saved. Some people say, Sunday is a totally different day of the week than any other day. This, I believe, comes from Judaism, which teaches that the Sabbath was transferred into the Christian week and became Sunday. I go to an assembly about, well, it's probably 350 miles from here. I may have shared the story with you before. I stayed in the home of an elder there, a good and godly man. I respect him really a great deal. We were sitting on the sofa waiting for lunch to be ready, and he said, okay, it's time to eat. And I said, well, this is a nice-looking table. There was roast beef, there was chicken, there was vegetables and homemade bread and dessert. And I said, do you ever go out to eat on Sunday? He said, oh, no. He said, it's wrong for Christians to eat out on Sunday. And I said, well, why? He said, well, look at all the people you make work. You've got people who bake, those who fry, those who cook, who wash dishes. I said, yeah, just like your wife. I got a little quiet. And for him, his conviction is he should not eat out on Sunday. If that is his conviction, he should have that conviction before the Lord, and he can be happy with that. It's not my place to try to change his conviction. However, neither is it his place to force that conviction on the assembly. We're to have our convictions before God. Now, what about Sunday? Does the Bible teach that Sunday is any different from any other day of the week? I would simply suggest to you that you go to the book of Galatians and the book of Colossians, which both teach that for the child of God, every day of the week should be a holy day. Every day of the week. I believe that Judaism, reborn, to teach that there is a day in the week in which you must be holy, and the other days of the week, you can go back to being what you used to be. Now, concerning mowing lawns and so forth, personally, I think we show great respect to the Lord and to the Lord's people by making sure that we attend all the meetings on the Lord's Day. I believe there are better things that we can do on the Lord's Day. Visiting the sick, calling the shut-in, there are better things to do. However, personally, I believe that if you simply did not have time to mow your lawn all week long, and you had to do it on Sunday afternoon without missing meetings, personally, I believe that you have not sinned. Now, it may be that it was not a wise choice. On the other hand, if your grass is so deep that you can lose one of your children in it, maybe your testimony is better to mow your lawn. I've never been in a situation where I've had to mow mine on Sunday. The Sabbath was a day of rest. But honestly, I have to say that when I get up at 6 or 6:30 on Sunday and go all day long with three or four meetings, and usually I'm going until 11 o'clock, I look back every Sunday and wonder, they have rest. Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest. That's Old Testament. And if you and your schedule can arrange that to be a day of rest, wonderful. I think one of the best things you can do on Sunday afternoon is take a Christian nap.
I can hear the conversation back there now.
The New Testament does not designate Sunday as a day of rest. It is designated in the book of the Revelation as the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day there, I believe, is designated because it was the day of His resurrection. And so in that sense, we want to be in the meeting, we want to honor the Lord on the Lord's Day, but okay, if we say you can't mow your lawn, can you wash dishes on Sunday? Can you wash a car on Sunday? Can you take a bath on Sunday? Can you wash a dog on Sunday? Can you vacuum a rug on Sunday?
Can you go fishing?
I don't see how any sane person can fish on Sunday. Or play golf or any of those things.
Talking
about fishing. The Lord
convicted
people and I was saved.
So I
fished the sun and the fish. So I fished. But then I saw this moon that I played and I thought, well, maybe one day. They go up, go down there, with boats, go fishing. He planned to be a Christian.
Missing meetings to do that?
Yeah. Testimony. Testimony, say. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. If you have the liberty to do something, you have the knowledge to do something, you know it's not wrong, but if you do it in the full view of your brother, who is not as strong as you are, then you may cause him to defy the sun.
Yes.
So, I believe the bottom line is we have to be led of the Spirit. There are no black and white lists that the Lord draws up for us to say, this is right and this is wrong. We have to be led of God's Spirit. My unsaved neighbor fishes on Sunday afternoon. And he asked me to go with him. And I take that as an opportunity to go with him from maybe 2 to 5 on Sunday afternoon and witness to him. In fact, I've been able to sit down with he and his wife and counsel with him because we've struck up a friendship.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I could say to him, you know, like, if you fish on Sunday, hell, it's not hot enough for you, so. I don't do it on Sunday. And if I don't do it, then you shouldn't do it. That kind of attitude is going to, I think, put a distance between us. We have to be led of God's Spirit, don't we? Personally,
I believe... Fishing.
Pardon me?
It's the art to eat and fish,
but... Depends on whether they were big enough or not. Well, that's kind of grease that's fried.
But don't you think the bottom line is whether or not you can stumble the Christian brother that lives on the other side of it?
Sure. I think we have to make it very clear that the Lord comes first. And not be involved in any practice that will stumble our brother. And there we have to be led of God's Spirit. And here's another issue, and this is really, to me, this is right where we live. What about the subject of movies for Christians? What about R-rated movies for Christians? What about drinking alcoholic beverages as for Christians? And so this whole area, I believe, is touched by the principles that Paul lays before us. What would you think of me, or any Christian here for that matter, if on the way home you saw me stopping at the local convenience store and getting beer? What would you think? I think you'd let me know real fast. And by the same token, I have to be responsible not only to the Lord for what the Lord is commanding me to do, but I have to be responsible to my Christian brothers and sisters for my testimony. Would I recommend to all the other believers in the meeting to drink beer? I could not do that. But the Scripture only condemns drunkenness. It only condemns drunkenness. There are some countries where they drink regularly, but they do it in moderation. And so, culturally, I would say, if I'm thirsty, a Diet Coke is just perfect for me. I don't need the other. And we have so many things we can drink. In some countries, the availability of beverages is simply not there. We have to be led of God's Spirit. And I'll say this, a Spirit-led believer is far more careful about his testimony than a legalistic believer who thinks he knows all the right and wrong. Be led of God's Spirit, and you'll never go wrong. But let love dictate, not knowledge. And so these are the two principles, I believe, that are brought up in the chapter. Alright? Let's look down, please, to verse 11. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, and notice this, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And there's the guiding principle. It may be acceptable for you if you have knowledge, but what about your weaker brother who does not have knowledge, who doesn't see through the meat being offered to idols, or any of these other topics that were discussed? What about your brother? Will it make him stronger? Will it make him weaker? So love is the guiding principle. Now, I wonder how the Corinthians received this letter. I don't know how they read it. It could be that one of the elders stood up and they said something like this after the Lord's Supper. They could have said, we have a letter from our brother Paul, the apostle, and he has all the authority of God in writing this letter. And I'd like to read it to the assembly. So our brother stands up and he reads chapter 8, as it were. And the Jewish brethren who have knowledge are listening to Paul, and they're saying all along, I knew I was right. I knew I was right. There's nothing wrong with that meat. And so he's sitting there thinking in his knowledge, I was right, they were wrong. I was right, they were wrong. But then when he gets to the last phrase, but I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble, the Jewish brother may have said to himself, I was right, but I was not humble. I was right, but I was not loving. Therefore, neither will I eat meat for the assembly's sake. That changes Christianity from being legalism to being Spirit-led, which is far more attractive to the world than legalism. The Spirit of God will lead us far more deeply into godliness and holiness than legalism ever would. Now, the Gentile brother may have been sitting by and listening to the letter being read, and he may have been thinking, well, maybe I was wrong all along. Maybe it's all right, he said to me. And he says to himself, maybe I've not grown up enough in Christ to see some of the truths that my Jewish brethren across the aisle have seen. I was not right, but I was humble. So in his case, he needs more knowledge to grow up in the things of Christ. The Jewish brethren didn't so much need more knowledge, they needed more love for their brethren. And it seems to me that by the writing of 2 Corinthians, this problem by and large has been solved. I think that the rule of thumb is, what I bring into the assembly, practices, my habits, my choices, will they make the assembly stronger if everyone did what I did, or would it make the assembly weaker if everyone did what I did? And so it puts great responsibility on each of us to make sure that our testimonies are God-honored. All right, any questions about what we've looked at this morning? Or any comments?
Romans 14 has a lot to say about what we can look at. The two verses that I'd like to read.
Sure.
Romans 14:14, I know, and am persuaded by the Lord's, let us therefore Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block for an occasion to fall into his brother's lust. And then the other verse, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Good verse, right?
So that's, what he's saying is, let's not stumble someone else by our manner.
You think about verse 11, we thrill the perish.
Alright, chapter 8 and verse 11. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. It seems that he's speaking there of spiritually losing grip. Spiritually, I don't think it's, no, he can never be separated from God. But the idea there is come into a state where he is not well. He's not flourishing. He's not prospering. Because he followed your example, he ended up backslidden, out of fellowship, is not doing well.
Yeah, I think a good verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. And this should be characterized throughout our life.
And there's so many things that we could press on this time. But the principles are more important than the specifics. If you understand the principle of how our behavior touches every other life, that verse will last us a lifetime, the same from every appearance of evil.
But it's of evil, it's not simply a religious practice, it's evil. And there are a lot of things that you know, drinking. We know that drinking alcohol potentially leads to drunkenness. Potentially. I'm not saying everybody drinks the social drink of the drunk. But it leads to there. That's where it starts. And to the world, it has that appearance. And if someone saw you coming out of the ABC, well, they would think, maybe he's a secret drunk.
That, or he says to himself, if he can do it, I can do
that's
it.
Right.
You know, there was a story of, this goes back years ago, there's a story of a man who was hiring a bus driver to drive him all around the country. And he hired, he interviewed three drivers, potential drivers. And he said, the setting is the mountains of North Carolina in those twisting roads going through the Blue Ridge Parkway. He said, how close can you come to the edge without falling off? And he said, I can come to within a foot. The next guy said, I can come to within an inch. And the other guy said, I'm hugging the other side of the road altogether. Guess which one got hired? The one who was hugging the inside aisle. I don't want somebody seeing if he can get within an inch. There may be times where we think, yeah, I can get away with this. And it causes to stumble or cause someone to notice. Drinking, movies, dances, smoking, immodest dress, all of these issues and more are handled by this principle. What will your brethren say? Will it offend them? Will it cause them to stumble? Will it cause them to be weaker? And so, I believe the Lord commands us to take the high road. There's a high road and there's a low road. And, the Lord is honored when we take the high road. I told you about Van Tavern when someone asked him, can a Christian smoke? Should a Christian smoke? He said, no, it should be on fire. that's the high road. Any other questions or comments?
Paul does make a very definite statement in Romans, which says that it's not good to eat or to drink or anything. I mean, that covers pretty much anything that you want to cover, or anything that will stumble a weaker brother. And if we leave it at that, the Lord has pretty well marked it down for us to make a very narrow path.
It does. It does. And that needs no improvement. Okay. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile in his mouth. And we thank you, our Father, that you have given us the Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us. And we pray, our Father, that we might allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us every step of the way. Help us to not only